let's turn now to Romans chapter 3. We begin at Romans 3, verse 21, and we'll continue down through the first 8 verses of Romans 4. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found concerning according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. In connection with our scripture reading, let's turn in our book of forms and prayers to Article 23 in the back of our, in the Belgian Confession. Article 23 is on page 177. Article 23, the justification of sinners. We believe that our blessedness lies in the forgiveness of our sins because of Jesus Christ, and that in it our righteousness before God is contained. As David and Paul teach us, when they declare that man blessed to whom God grants righteousness apart from works. And the same apostle says that we are justified freely or by grace through redemption in Jesus Christ. And therefore we cling to this foundation, which is firm forever, giving all glory to God, humbling ourselves and recognizing ourselves as we are, not claiming a thing for ourselves or our merits, and leaning and resting only on the obedience of Christ crucified, which is ours when we believe in Him. That is enough to cover all our sins and to make us confident, freeing the conscience from the fear, dread, and terror of God's approach, without doing what our first father Adam did, who trembled as he tried to cover himself with fig leaves. In fact, if we had to appear before God relying no matter how little on ourselves or some other creature, then, alas, we would be swallowed up. Therefore, everyone must say with David, Lord, do not enter into judgment with your servants, for before you no living person shall be justified. congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this article continues with the theme of justification begun last time. And it speaks of justification here as the only basis for blessedness. It begins by speaking of blessedness. We believe that our blessedness lies in the forgiveness of our sins. And to define blessedness, sometimes the word happiness is used, but that is quite inadequate, and it conveys something quite different. Happiness often communicates a kind of emotional feeling, a kind of experiential enjoyment or sense of well-being. And certainly there is happiness in the Lord. There is happiness in our justification. But we're not simply talking about the experience or the enjoyment of happiness, but the reality of well-being in an ultimate sense, in a way that's not dependent upon the fluctuations of our feelings and experiences or situations. You may be unwell tonight, physically unwell, or your marriage may be unwell, or circumstances in your family life may be unwell, or the situation in your job. We could give other instances. And yet, having been justified freely by God's grace, you have peace with God. And that is the foundation of all happiness and true well-being in the ultimate sense. Blessedness flows out of this. And without this, there is no well-being whatsoever, whatever our circumstances may be. God justifies the ungodly. That's our theme for tonight, taken from the language of verse 5 of our scripture reading. And it may shock some of you, that kind of language. God justifies the ungodly. Well, that theme doesn't say everything that we're going to be considering from this article, but in a way, it does express the heart of the matter. It does express that it's something so central to the biblical teaching of justification. God justifies the ungodly. And hopefully our points will show how it expresses the heart of the matter when it comes to justification. Beginning by our consideration of the recipients of justification. Well, who are they? Well, the heading to our article is the justification of sinners. Or the ungodly, again, to use the language of Romans chapter 4. And we might say, well, then this describes all people. Because all people are sinners. All people are ungodly, aren't they? Well, that's certainly true. The previous chapter, the third chapter of Romans, makes that clear in verse 10 and following. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And then it goes on and on, piling up the description of human depravity, coming to this conclusion. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And yes, the gospel reveals God's saving righteousness for all people. In the opening chapter of Romans, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, whether Jew or non-Jew. That covers everyone. We read in chapter 3, the righteousness of God through faith is revealed to all and on all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this description indeed applies to everyone. And it excludes no one. And what that means is that no one is too sinful. No one is too ungodly to look to God for justification. Because God justifies the ungodly. And in fact, there's really no other kinds of people in connection with this subject of our acceptance with God. So this describes all people, and even that description involves a kind of implicit summons to all people to believe, to receive this gift of acceptance with God through Jesus Christ, whoever they may be, however deeply they have fallen into sin. But it also describes how we, as believers, have come to know ourselves. It's true that all are ungodly, but those who really come to grips with that fact, well, that's a different story. You remember the parable of the tax collector who didn't lift up his eyes to heaven, but stood afar off, beat on his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He'd come to know himself as he truly is. Our confession actually uses this language. We know ourselves as we are. Now, this doesn't deny or contradict the believer's awareness of God's grace at work in him. It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And yet the Bible describes believers as those who seek God. It says there is no fear of God before their eyes. But there are so many precious promises to those who fear God. And you may be aware of the fact that you have a reverential fear for God as your Father. And you're aware of the work of God's grace within you. And this passage does not deny that fact of God's work within believers. But the point is that before God's perfect law, no one has reason to plead any godliness whatsoever for their acceptance in His sight. If we had to appear before God relying no matter how little on ourselves or some other creature, then alas, we would be swallowed up. So this description, the ungodly, it describes all people, and it describes how we have come to know ourselves before God's perfect and holy law, before the standard of His righteousness. But it also describes the outlook of faith. We believe in God who justifies the ungodly. And that description of God is very, very important in our understanding of justification. We know ourselves as ungodly, but we believe in God who justifies such people. And brothers and sisters, there is no other way to rightly believe in God for justification. We do not believe in a God who helps those who help themselves. We do not believe in a God who simply accepts our sincerity as a basis for His acceptance. We do not believe in a God who is satisfied with our efforts to do the best we can. And those who think about God as that kind of God, they think wrongly of God. You might even say, they have the wrong God in mind altogether. There is no such living and true God. The true God is one who justifies the ungodly. We have nothing to offer to God for our acceptance in His sight. There is no possibility of any kind of bargaining with God. The tax collector said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He didn't bring one consideration to commend himself to God. The Pharisee did that in the language of thankfulness. He basically praised himself. Nothing like that in the prayer of the tax collector. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's all. And Jesus said he went home to his house justified. He looked to God as a God who is merciful to the sinner. As a sinner. your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Not because it is small. For your name's sake. Based upon God's self-revelation as a pardoning God. Through the way of His acceptance. God justifies the ungodly. That's when we come to know ourselves. We know ourselves that way as we look to God in faith. To receive this grace without any merits. Without anything to commend ourselves. Without any works to offer Him. We come to Him in our ungodliness and need. And that leads us to consider, secondly, God's act of justifying. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Very powerful statement. In chapter 3, verse 26. God is just, and He is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 30, there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Now, justification, it's a forensic term. Maybe you've heard that language. It's the language of the courtroom. It's a legal term. It concerns one's standing before law. When a judge pronounces guilty or not guilty, that determines the defendant's legal status, his legal relationship to the law. Now, he may have gotten off on a technicality. But if he's declared not guilty, he walks out of the courtroom. The judge might be mistaken. It's possible that a verdict may be reversed on appeal. But it determines the defendant's status upon that declaration. He leaves the courtroom, a free man, a woman, or he's taken to his cell, perhaps. Or fine, whatever the case may be. But that helps us to understand something of God's justification. God's justification is His decisive and irreversible verdict. And He never makes a mistake. And His ruling is never modified. It can't even be improved. It's never even repeated. It's declarative, once and final. For all who believe, that's the language of Romans 3, for all who believe, or for the one who believes. And this act of God stands firm forever when they believe. A confession even uses that language. To him who does not work, to him who does not rely upon works whatsoever on this question of righteousness, who repudiates the notion of coming to God with his good deeds as a bargaining chip, who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. God justifies. And there are two parts to God's justification, to God's verdict. There is what we might say the not guilty judgment of God. Perhaps the children, young people, have heard that simple definition of justification using the word justification, just as if I had never sinned. That's helpful insofar as it goes. because the forgiveness of sins is crucial and central to our acceptance in God's sight. God blots out our sin like a thick cloud, to use the language of Isaiah. Or He casts our sins behind His back. Or He removes our sins as far as east is from the west. The Bible uses this beautiful imagery to teach us the absolute removal of our guilt in God's sight. The forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Our blessedness, we confess, lies in the forgiveness of our sins because of Jesus Christ. And that in it, our righteousness before God is contained. And that leads us to consider that second part of justification. These things are inseparably joined together. But there is the not guilty judgment of God. And then positively, there is the declaration of righteous. Justification is this positive gift that is inseparable from forgiveness. God grants and imputes to me all the obedience, all the holy works of the Lord Jesus Christ, as if I had never sinned and fulfilled all righteousness. That's the language of Heidelberg Catechism 60. God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and then positively, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. There's this language of as if. And we might say, well, it's not true. I haven't kept all the commandments of God. And my conscience accuses me of the fact. So what is this justification? Is it what some have called a legal fiction? Does it involve some injustice on the part of God? You know, God forbids judges, earthly judges, to exonerate the guilty and to condemn the righteous. Is God doing something like that to us? No. God is just. And the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. It is God's act. It is God's judgment, His verdict upon us as forgiven. And it is the gift of righteousness. But there is a basis for this. There is a sure foundation for it. It's not a legal fiction. It's not simply a declaration without a foundation. No. Paul speaks of the basis for this justification in verse 24 and following of chapter 3. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Christ, God's Son, was set forth, ordained, revealed, proclaimed as one who in fact had appeased the wrath of God against sin by His own death, by the shedding of His own blood. Through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, referring there to the saints of the Old Testament who were forgiven, not simply because they were sincere, but because of God's saving intention and purpose in Christ, revealed in types and shadows through the whole sacrificial system. But God was going to provide full atonement for them in His time, which He did in Christ. And now, at the coming of Christ and the finishing of His work, God has demonstrated at the present time his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So there are two parts to this basis for justification. Sometimes it's called double imputation. Double imputation, beginning, first of all, with the non-imputation of our sins to us. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, our sins are real. And they're our sins. And we're properly humbled by them. And believers confess their sins. And they fight against their sins. And ultimately, we will be completely freed from all the remnants of sin in our life. But they are not held against us in God's sight. Not because he turned a blind eye. Not because he just swept them under the rug and ignored them, so to speak. But because they were already paid for. They are expunged from our account. Because they were imputed to Christ. They were put to his account. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He made him who knew no sin. That's God. He made him who knew no sin. That's Jesus. To be sin for us. To be so identified with our sin and guilt as to be treated as the worst of sinners. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. God doesn't impute our sins to us because they've been imputed to his Son, who bore them away by his suffering and death, paid for them completely, satisfied for all my sins. And then secondly, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. That's the last part of that verse I just read. All his holy works, his perfect obedience, and let us remember that this extends to all his pure thoughts, all his holy desires, every inclination of his heart from his earliest years as a child through those teenage years into his adulthood, where he faced the same kinds of circumstances that we all have faced in our lives, the provocations of mistreatment, unfulfilled desires. Christ never sinned. He was perfectly holy and devout in every way. And it's all given to us as our righteousness. And we must not be confused even of that language of given to us. It's not given to us to transform us. It's not given to us as some kind of righteousness that's infused into us and therefore makes us righteous in terms of the effects of this infusion into our own characters. It's not by transformation. It's not by infusion. It's by imputation. It's put to our account. Accounting us righteous so that no works of ours before conversion or after conversion, no merits so called, have anything to do with it whatsoever. Only the merits of Christ are credited to us as our righteousness. Sometimes, and it's a biblical imagery, it's described as a robe, a spotless, perfect robe that's placed upon us to cover our filthy garments, our filthy rags of our unrighteousness. And God puts this robe upon us, woven by the perfect obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, obtained by His blood. And when God looks upon His children, they are accepted in the Beloved for Jesus' sake. And that leads us finally to consider the blessedness of the justified. No doubt our confession is using the language of Scripture, the language of Romans 4, when it speaks of our blessedness that lies in the forgiveness of our sins. And then it speaks of the declaration of the blessed man whose sins are covered, to whom God does not impute iniquity. There are three times in our Scripture reading in Romans 4 this language of blessedness is used. And this blessedness, congregation, is first of all a fact, not a feeling. A big part of the life of faith is a growing understanding of the truth and certainty of God's way of redemption. Simple as it sounds. We have this Adamic nature that is so deeply ingrained into our fallen humanity. And we have this Adamic inclination to think always in terms of merit, always in terms of our works. And it's a growing understanding and conviction of the truth of the gospel that progressively eradicates that mindset from us. A big part of growing in faith is growing in the conviction of the absolute truth and reliability of God's promises that are not to be measured in terms of our fluctuating feelings. Now, again, we'll see that this doesn't mean that feelings and experience have nothing to do with it. But we need to distinguish between the objective facts, if you will, of our status and acceptance in God's sight, and the subjective experience and feelings of that. Now, justification, as I said, is a decisive act of God. And it would be a compromise of biblical teaching to suggest that justification can be some kind of a process. No, the fact is that everyone here this afternoon is either justified in the sight of God, accepted in the Beloved, or not. Justification involves a real transition in the judgments of God with respect to us. And it is joined with faith. But we all know, don't we, that the actual beginnings of faith are not so easily identified, right? The lives of our children. And we trust that from their early years, when they're learning to lisp "Our Father in Heaven," and they're learning to pray in Jesus' name, that the Holy Spirit is working in their hearts, a childlike and genuine faith. That's our prayer. But the reality is that often there is a kind of discrepancy, isn't there, between the exercise even of true faith and the experiential consequence of that. We must not think that faith and assurance are absolutely identical. Wherever there is the beginning, wherever there is the truth of faith, yes, there is the beginning of eternal joy. But again, that's biblical terminology, or it's theology. It's not a description of experience. This tax collector went home justified. Does that mean that we know that he went skipping and jumping and leaping and, you know, abounding in joy? Maybe. And sometimes the transition from being under God's wrath and judgment and being freed and liberated and forgiven and justified involve a kind of radical transformation, but even the exception. And so we need to distinguish between the reality of justification and the measure of our experience of joy unspeakable and full of glory and comfort. And typically these things also are progressive as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we grow in experience. We grow in discernment and maturity. And with that assurance of our acceptance in the Beloved increases. There's all different kinds of experiences on this question among God's people. But the point is that we need to learn how to distinguish between our feelings and experiences and the reality of our acceptance in God's sight as believers. You may wrestle with doubts and struggles with sin. And you may lack clarity in terms of expressing even such doctrines as justification. You need to grow in your ability to do that. You need to grow in your ability to explain to people how sinners are accepted in God's sight. But there are differences of gifts and understanding. But that's not the same thing as being justified or not. And the foundation for this growing assurance is a growing clarity and understanding of the objective fact of God's act of justification. So that you continually resort to that. You continually remind yourself, you preach to yourself, saying that I'm accepted in God's sight for Jesus' sake. And you exercise faith in the sufficiency of Christ's work. You think about it. You pray it. And see, that's the pathway also to a growing, increasing experience of the comforts, the experiential blessedness of justification. Because clearly this blessedness is also experiential. It's confidence. Our confession uses this language. This is enough. This justification. This is enough to cover all our sins and to make us confident. Freeing the conscience from the fear, dread, and terror of God's approach. Without doing what our first father Adam did, who trembled as he tried to cover himself with fig leaves. In the book of Hebrews, we have these repeated exhortations to such confidence in Christ. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's based upon Christ's work and His continued work of intercession. Chapter 10 has similar exhortations where it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. An exhortation to truly enter more fully into the confidence and the comfort that we have as those who are washed in the blood of Christ and accepted in God's sight. This is not pride. This is giving glory to God. Giving all glory to God, humbling ourselves and recognizing ourselves as we are, not claiming a thing for ourselves or our merits, and leaning, and resting. Only on the obedience of Christ crucified, which is ours when we believe in Him. Everyone must say with David, our confession concludes, Lord, do not enter into judgment with your servants, for before you no living person shall be justified. And again, we need to understand that in terms of righteous of ourselves. In God's sight, no one is righteous of himself. Our righteousness is in Christ. But even this language, do not enter into judgment with your servant. Lord, do not rebuke me in your hot displeasure. No, that's not an unchristian and unbelieving prayer, because God is still our holy Father. He is our Father, but he's holy. And we're to honor him. And we do not want our sin to interrupt and disrupt this enjoyment of his favor. And so we want to confess and turn from sin. But this is not the language of the condemned guilty before their judge. It's the language of children who trust in God, who have faith in the one who justifies the ungodly. And he does so because, in fact, he did enter into judgment with his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did so for us. So being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's an objective reality. That has to do with our status as reconciled to God, as accepted in his sight. And that doesn't change. That doesn't go up and down. Our experiences of that peace, they fluctuate for a lot of reasons. But there's a direct correlation between our understanding of the basis for our acceptance and the objective out there reality of Christ's finished work as all sufficient for our salvation and the actual enjoyment of that peace of conscience. Confidence that our sins are forgiven, that we are righteous in God's sight, that we're heaven bound, that nothing will separate us from the love of God. Remember that phrase, God justifies the ungodly. And when you feel your ungodliness, let that lead you to repentance indeed. But let that lead you to God, confident in his mercy in Christ. So you don't have to imagine that you can somehow make yourself acceptable, or that you have to somehow repent for a while. And maybe if you finally get victory over sin, then you're in a position to believe that God accepts you. No, we need to go immediately and continually to God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.